I must start by giving everyone a very warm welcome. We're so very glad to see you this afternoon. I would like you to remember that this is the first in a series of five talks dealing with the subject of the church in prophecy and history. Now, I have beside me just a few little jottings on the sheet, and I hope it will help you to follow my line of thought. These notes are by no means exhaustive, but I hope they will help. And it would be my intention to put up similar notes each evening, just by way of giving you the scripture references and also our main headings. If I see, of course, that you are not benefiting from the notes, well, perhaps I'll feel there's no need for them. But if I see that you're following the notes intelligently, well, then, of course, we'll continue to have the notes night after night. So there are four further talks, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and then Saturday, each night at 7:30. We would like you to pray for these meetings. We'd like you to come along and bring your friends, and come with a notebook, you young people particularly, because we are going to cover a very wide field, not only from the Word of God, but also from the realm of history, right up till the present time. And I think we're going to learn a great deal about the world in which we live just now. So we're going to start by reading from John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. And this short reading I'm going to take as our starting point, not only for the talk today, but for the talks which are to follow. John's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now this is a very wide prophecy, wrung, so to speak, from the unwilling lips of this man who had official standing in the nation of Israel at that time. You know, sometimes even Satan tells the truth by mistake. And certainly this man had no desire to pay any compliment to Jesus. This man, like the others, was thirsting for the death of Jesus. But in urging the Jews to put him to death, he gave expression to this far-reaching prophecy that Jesus would die not only for that nation, but that he should gather together in one all the children of God who are scattered abroad. And we are going to follow this line of thought not only tonight, but in the nights which are to come. And if the Lord wants to gather them together in one, Satan's great purpose always is and still is to keep them apart as much as possible. So we are going to come to our first reading, that is in Matthew chapter 16. And you'll notice on the chart I have put up against each reading the place associated with that reading, because I take it the place has a good deal to do with the teaching brought before us in each section. So, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Now, these are very well-known readings, but I think very often we read them in separation, and we don't bring them together. So, this is what we want to do this afternoon, to relate each section to the place that is prominent in it. Now, shall we look then at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, remember this place, Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not upon thee, but upon this rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now here the church is announced, or the church is foretold. And we're going to pick out some very obvious and yet significant things in connection with the announcement. The first is the place where the announcement was made. It was not in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the great metropolis, the religious center of the nation. But if you take your Bible and look at the map, which you will find on the back of most Bibles, you will see that Caesarea Philippi was away up north. It was on the border. And you can see from the very name that it's not a Jewish name. There's Gentile influence here. You know perfectly well, you see a name somewhere on a road sign, and you'll say, "Look, that's an Aboriginal name. That's not English." And we can do the same in a place like Hong Kong. We look up and we see some streets, say, named after former governors of Hong Kong. Well, those are obvious English names. But then there are other names, and you as tourists wouldn't understand what those names mean. But people like myself will understand most of them. Now here we have a place which is specifically named, and you can see it refers not to something Jewish, but it refers to Gentile names, Caesar and Philip, Caesarea Philippi. And in this half-Jew, half-Gentile territory, the Lord Jesus, for the first, made reference to his church. Now, we want, in addition to noticing the place, notice the person who makes the announcement, because this, again, is all important. It's very interesting to notice, you'll find this again and again, where the title Son of Man is mentioned, immediately, maybe before or after, reference is also made to the title Son of God, and you have this here. Jesus said, "I want to ask you a question." And he had drawn the disciples aside. This proclamation, this announcement, was not made to the multitude. He was with the disciples. He drew them aside. "I want to ask you a question. Now, there's a great deal of talk going on about me. What are men saying about me? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You see, he used the title Son of Man. And eventually Peter came out with that noble confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Son of Man is also the Son of God. And this is the great foundation of the church. This is the great foundation of all our hopes for time and for eternity. That man whom Caiaphas condemned to death with the others was not just an ordinary preacher, an ordinary prophet. Son of Man he was, but thank God also, Son of God. And on this rock, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And this brings us to the third point here, the prophecy that was made. Jesus said he himself would build his church. And if words have any meaning, I believe Christ meant the church at that time was future. This was some work that he was going to do in the future. For example, he said, "The Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and they will put him to death." in the same tenor. He says, I will build my church. So we learn, first of all, the church belongs to Christ. We hear sometimes people say, what is your church? We know what they mean, of course. And certain people may refer to a place as my church. And very often they're referring to a religious denomination of some kind. But Jesus says here specifically, on this rock I will build my church. He is the one who does the building, and the church belongs to him. And we're going to see, of course, that the building refers to human souls, not just to bricks and mortar. But we don't enter into that today. In addition to that, I see that all the machinations of hell, all the strategy of Satan, will be directed against this church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, I only wish that our young people particularly picked out some of the good old books, and thank God a number of them have been reprinted recently. And I have one right beside my table at the present time, a reprint of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I commend it to you. It's in the same tradition as the Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War by John Bunyan. And it is like a breath of fresh air in these Laodicean days to see how Satan did attack the church and tried to prevail, but he couldn't prevail because Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You may say, maybe some of the younger ones, what does it mean, the gates of hell? Well, you see, in Old Testament and New Testament days, very often the main business was done in the gate of the city. Transactions were done there. Courts were held there. And the idea is simply this. The council chambers of hell will try this way and that way and the other way in order to overthrow the church. But Christ says, I will keep building the church right until the end. And we thank God it is continuing to this day. And I feel within my soul, not very long, that building will be complete. And the Lord will sweep every redeemed soul into his presence to enjoy all the glories that he has prepared for us. Now we come to Acts chapter 2. And we are going to find the formation of the church. It was announced, and now it commences. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. Verse 1, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I just stop for a moment to point out, it does not say when they had waited long enough or when they had prayed enough, then the Holy Spirit came. Now it's good to point that out in these days where people would have us crying our heads off in order to get the Holy Ghost. That teaching is not found in the Word of God, and we are going to see today why it is contrary to the Word of God. And the first thing I would point out is when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and even if they had been sleeping their heads off in bed, the Holy Spirit would still have come. Because the day of Pentecost had arrived. And Jesus said, when I go back, I'll send him the promise of the Father and his promise too. And the Holy Spirit was sent into the world on that specific day, clearly earmarked by God. But what happened? Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? And the Apostle Peter got up and explained to them, the simple fact is, do you remember Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come, that he would send the Holy Spirit? Well, he has gone to heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come. And please notice, the first thing we learn about the coming of the Holy Spirit is not that people speak with tongues, but that Jesus is glorified. You know, I often give, by way of illustration, a story which I think is a very appropriate one concerning an Arctic explorer. And it was in days before they had radio and other means of communication which they have today. And he said as he went away or was about to leave his wife and family and go into those rigorous conditions, that stage by stage he would release a homing pigeon. And if possible, he would write a message as well and attach the message to the leg of the pigeon. But he said, the possibility is when I reach my objective, I'll be so cold and conditions will be so terrible, I'll not be able to write anything, but there's one special pigeon, which is your favorite, and I'll keep it and I'll release it. And as soon as you see it, even without a message, you'll know I have reached my objective. And pigeon after pigeon came, message after message. And the dear woman kept waiting until at last, one day she saw in the sky just a faint little blob. And it grew nearer and nearer and nearer. And as the pigeon came, she could hardly recognize it. As some of its feathers had been swept away on account of the conditions through which it had passed, and it collapsed at her feet. And she gave a big sigh and said, Thank God, it's well with my beloved. He has reached his objective. The pigeon has come. You know, people these days talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit and they leave Christ out of it. They think of themselves. If I could get the Holy Spirit, then I would speak in tongues and so on. These people were concerned with the fact that Jesus was glorified. The man you cast out, God has raised by mighty power, and God has set him at his own right hand. And he has now sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And all that you have seen and heard is proof positive to you that Christ has fulfilled his promise and the Holy Spirit has come. Now, you know, and I know, that in Brisbane and many other parts of the world at the present time, there are people who go flat out to emphasize truth concerning the Holy Spirit, and alas, it's usually done at the expense of the glory of Christ. Christ is pushed into a back seat, and the Holy Spirit gets the prominence. And they say something like this, Well, look, if they had it on the day of Pentecost, we believe Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, now that's true, and it's not true. The Scripture is true, but that's misapplying the Scripture. I ask you, is Jesus hanging on a cross outside Jerusalem today? He's not. Well, then he must be different. He's the same Jesus in person. But he is not the same in this sense. He is not going around preaching in Jerusalem. He is not in the temple, because there is no temple there at the present time. He is not on the cross. He's not on the tomb. But he's raised at God's right hand. And things are moving forward. And we have got to go with them. You know, there's an old saying, you must move with the times. And while it's true we learn a great deal from Acts chapter 2 and these other passages, let us remember to move with the times. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down. And notice, before they spoke with tongues, it says there was a rushing wind. And that wind wasn't just a sound outside, it came inside and filled the place. And then they could see something as well as hearing. On your head I can see, as it were, a flame of fire. And you can see the same on my head. Now I want to ask you, and you ask these dear friends that I'm referring to. They say, look, we have tongues in our meeting. We just have the thing the same way as it is in the Acts of the Apostles. I ask you, have they? In all honesty, have they? This rushing mighty wind from heaven and these flames of fire on top of their heads, do they honestly have this? They don't. Therefore, it is not Pentecost again. And it can't be Pentecost. Do you know why? When the Holy Spirit came into the world, that was the equivalent to Jesus coming into the world at Bethlehem. That was the equivalent of the incarnation, as far as the Spirit was concerned. When Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem, the second person of the Trinity came into this world as a human being. And when people looked on that boy growing up, and later when they looked on that man, they did not realize that God, the second person of the Trinity, was there. God manifest in flesh. And look, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came into the world, the third person of the Trinity, to indwell believers and make his home there. And the reason was, there was a man who was Son of Man and Son of God enthroned in heaven, and when that happened, the Holy Spirit came into the world. Well, you say, what about the tongues? Yes, we're coming to that just now. I believe there was a twofold message. The two, in a sense, are one. But there was a twofold message. And the twofold message was simply this. Now, you Jews have crowned your rebellion against Jehovah by slaying his son, your own Messiah. Now, this means God is finished with you as a nation. You have had great opportunities, and the prophets have spoken to you mainly in your own language, the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And dear friends, let me just give you a simple illustration. You know, if I had some Chinese friends on the platform here who didn't speak any English, and as I'm speaking to you, I find that you're becoming more and more reluctant to listen. And in fact, you're becoming threatening. And I can see that you're not just going to walk out, you're possibly going to lynch me. What am I going to do? Very likely I will turn around and speak to my Chinese friends in the language that they understand and say, look, they don't want to listen, we had better clear out. Now, you don't know what I have said. You hear a tongue that you don't understand. But one thing you do know is this, I am finished with you. And I'm beginning to speak to these people. And God was serving notice on these people. You Jews have had your chance. And you have committed the greatest crime in the universe. We hear these days about homicide, but this was deicide. They took that one who was God manifest in flesh and nailed him to a cross and sent him back in disgrace as far as they were concerned to heaven. And God said, that's enough. You have rebelled against the prophets in the past, and you have treated them in a most abominable way. And now you've crowned it all by turning out your Messiah. Well, I want to warn you by this event that you are seeing today that people with other tongues will come and praise me. Yes, even here in your own citadel, even in your own center of religion, these people from other nations will come and their tongues will mingle together in praising God. Now, please notice, it doesn't say they were preaching the gospel. Some people say, oh, they got these tongues for the preaching of the gospel. That's to misunderstand this passage. It says, and this was the marvelous thing, we hear these people speak the wonderful works of God. They are giving praise to God. And this was a prophecy in itself. You know, I was mentioning to you in connection with our headings, the church and history and prophecy, and very often history is a prophecy. And those tongues in themselves were a prophecy. These people are going to come from all these countries that you Jews are only doing business in. You're only there for the sake of money. I'm going to send my servants there with a gospel for the sake of souls. And these people will hear the gospel and be gloriously saved. And one day they will gather around Christ the Savior, whom you crucified. And they'll come from the east, the west, and the north, and the south. And they will sit down in the kingdom of God. And you yourselves, as Jesus said, will be thrust up. Now that's Acts chapter 2. But now we want to stop, and I want us to think a little bit about the gospel. The gospels. The four gospels and conditions there. You remember, as our Lord was going around preaching to the people, there were certain divisions that were very, very obvious. First of all, you remember the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, I'm not going to take time to read the relevant passages. You remember, we are told in John chapter 4, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And then you remember the Jews and the Gentiles. There was a cleavage between them. In the first case, it was a religious gap. In the second case, it was a national gap. But there was another gap. Don't you remember from time to time people came and said, oh, your disciples do so and so, the disciples of John the Baptist are different. And you remember too when the audience was leaving John the Baptist and going to Jesus, some of his disciples were very concerned. And from time to time, we find that there was this division also. Now, the Lord says the church is going to be one. And I am going to prove it to the hilt, he says. And consequently, we have three other chapters in the Acts of the Apostles that we must look at very, very carefully. Because, as we are going to see from the Ephesian epistle, before we finish, the body is one. You know, there's some people who teach that there's a dual church, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. God has scrubbed that idea from the very beginning, right from the book of the Acts, and we are going to see how he did. First of all, shall we look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. You remember the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, that was all right in the Gospels. But a new era has come. How great is the heart of God? God so loved the world. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Preached Christ. He didn't say, you fellows are totally wrong in your religion. Ours is the right religion. No, he preached Christ. Christ had ordered them to do this. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. You know, if he had preached religion to them, or preached Jewish culture, he mightn't have brought very much joy. He would have brought a great deal of resentment, you may be sure. But he preached Christ, and there was great joy in that city. Any of you young people, I want to challenge you this afternoon. Is there someone here, and you, as you sit in this meeting, perhaps I can see from the platform you don't have a ton of joy? And I tell you, I have seen some like that in my travels. Even brought up in Christian homes. They have the Bible, they have privileges, they know the scriptures, and they have a great deal in the way of temporal blessings in good old Australia. But they don't have very much joy. There was great joy in this city because Philip preached Christ to them. But it didn't stop there. We read further down. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, it's very interesting to notice, and most significant. It's not just interesting, but it's significant. And it's all important to notice that Peter and John were sent on this mission. And I want us to think of John particularly, Because you remember John and James on one occasion, as they were dealing with the Samaritans who would not receive Christ because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Poor blind people didn't know that by Christ going to Jerusalem, that was the only hope that they had for eternity. And James and John said, Master, shall we command fire to come down? As Elijah did. Notice they had scripture. Sometimes we can be terribly cruel even when we quote scripture. Don't think that if you have scripture, that means you're 100% right. Scripture has often been misquoted. And these men could quote scripture. Elijah did that. Shouldn't we do it too? And Jesus said, my, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. And now it seems to me that the Lord said to John, I want you to eat humble pie. And you please go down on my behalf and as my representative and lay your hands on those people. And I think I see John possibly with a lump in his throat. And Peter said to him, John, isn't it wonderful? Wonderful to see these people rejoicing in the fullness of God's salvation. These outcast people, what do you think? And I think John said, well, I know what I think about myself. If I had had my way, I'd have consigned these people to the uttermost hell, to utter darkness. How great and how good God is. And Peter says, look, are you happy to be in Jerusalem who have sent us in calling down God's blessing on this work? And John said, I'll do it with a heart and a half. And they laid their hands on them. And the Holy Ghost, it says, came on them. On them. You see, that Holy Ghost had come and indwelt the believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and merged them into one body called the church, baptized them into one body. Well, now, what about the Samaritans? You know, the Jews were terribly exclusive. And I believe the Jews would have taken the attitude, well, you know, God said through Israel all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But Israel will still be Israel, and the nations will still be the nations. But now God seems to have something different in mind. God wants them all to be on a common platform. And it doesn't matter what their background is, they must all come under the same banner and all be brought into the same church. Now this is of tremendous importance. Because from the very first day, man's prejudice was at work. And of course, it was really Satan who was at work. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the gates of hell were already at work. But God says, I am going to prove to the hilt that there's just one church. Might I give you an illustration? I don't think you have it here, but in certain parts of Europe, particularly in the south of France, they have underground caves, and some of them are at tremendous depths. And in the bottom of these caves, they have underground streams. And you see, if there is a cave here, and a cave 5 miles to the east and 5 miles to the west, and all three have got a stream or a river, how are we going to tell whether it's the same or not? Well, they have a very simple way, these geologists, of doing it. I go into the cave here, and you go to one cave, and you see the direction the water's flowing, and you color the water at a certain time, and I make a note as to whether colored water flowed through into my cave or not. And someone else in the third cave does the same. It's the same. It's the same stream. And God, in this way, is proving that it's one church, no matter what the background is. The Jews, yes, you would like to think of yourselves as the Jews still. You're not. You're members of the body of Christ, but so are the Gentiles. But now, there's another test. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now we know the story of the conversion of this man. But verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that's the Jewish party, which believed, were astonished, That's the Christian Jews. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now we have seen the work begin in Jerusalem with the Jews. Then the Samaritans are brought in. It is the same work. Put your hands on them. Forget your prejudices. And it's not a question now of speaking with tongues. You men eat humble pie and admit them to the fellowship of the church, because God is certainly going to do it. Then the Gentiles are admitted now. And of course this was a bitter pill to swallow too. And Peter is right on the forefront of the battle. And I sometimes wonder whether Peter mightn't have jumped back if God had said, look, put your hands on the Gentiles. But God said, look, I forestall him, and even while he's preaching, to use modern language, before he has time to make his appeal, the Holy Spirit came on, and the meeting was interrupted, and these people began to speak with tongues, and Peter said, look, that's Pentecostic. They're as good as we are. That's what I had. They have got it. I must baptize these people. I have nothing more than they have. And here it is being fulfilled before my eyes. We Galileans who had never learned these languages, we spoke these foreign languages. And people told us that we were speaking the language of the country they came from. And now here we have it, right before our eyes. And notice, these things happen the first time the gospel goes to the Jews in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit having come down. It happens the first time the gospel goes in this way to the Samaritans. And the first time it goes to the Gentiles. The Lord is proving, to use the language that I have given you again, it's the same stream flowing through all these kids, one by one. Proving that the church is one. The church is unique. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation. One Lord, one faith, one birth. Christ is preached. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the Holy Spirit enters these people. They're brought into the church. Now thirdly, chapter 19. Now you see these gaps that are being bridged. One is a religious gap. The second is a national gap. The Jews and the nations. Thirdly, there is this dispensational gap. You know, John was the last of the prophets. He was pointing forward and saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Good man, but his ministry was necessarily limited by the very nature of things. Chapter 19. Verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost, or did ye receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? That's the more accurate rendering. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after John, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now here is the last gap, a dispensational gap. And the simple idea is this. No matter what your background has been, you must come into faith in Christ and come into the church just with all the others as a sinner. These people are not going to say, oh, you must remember, we were once the disciples of John the Baptist. Because Paul detected, you know, these people didn't have the Holy Spirit. And you know, I almost hesitate to say this, but sometimes I meet people And when they begin to talk about divine things, I honestly wonder if they're saved. I wonder if they're saved. And when a man doesn't have the Holy Spirit, well, that man may have many things, but that man is not born again. He's not in the church. And the things I'm talking about at the present time, you can only see them as a spectator. You're not a participator if you don't have the Holy Spirit. And Paul detected this. Here are devout people who say their prayers, are living good lives. They're called disciples. That doesn't mean they're disciples of Jesus, because they had only heard the teaching of John the Baptist. Christ is coming. Reform your life. Get ready for him setting up his kingdom. They hadn't heard that Jesus had died and been raised again, and the Holy Spirit had come. And Paul preached the gospel to them, and they believed. And Paul put his hands upon them, and they spake with tongues. Now notice, please. Acts 2, no hands, tongues. Acts 8, hands, no tongues. Caesarea, tongues, no hands. Ephesus. The point we want to reach as we finish here this afternoon, and the point from which we shall start for our next talks, both hands and tongues. And the idea is simply this. They're all brought in regardless of background. And the idea is all these nations from all these different backgrounds come together under the umbrella of the arms of the Son of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, fused into one body. That body is the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 we read there should be no schism in the body. Now, just as we come to a close, I want us to notice certain things about this church in Ephesus. Because we are going to see that's the starting point in the book of Revelation chapter 2. And to my mind that speaks volumes. But there's certain things about this church we must notice. First of all, the letters that were written to this church. There was one letter written to the Ephesians. We know the epistle to the Ephesians. What does that epistle speak about? Chapter 2, what does it say? God has made of both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. That was their greatest barrier of all, the greatest gap of all. God has bridged the gap by the coming of the Holy Spirit, who indwells all the believers like the underground stream flowing to cave after cave after cave. It's the same stream, and the water you get in the one cave is the water you get in the other cave. And then Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was helping the work where? In Ephesus. And if this first letter deals with a universal church, the letters to Timothy deal with a local church. Because, you see, where Christians come together by virtue of the fact they belong to the church, the universal church, the body of Christ, well, it's natural they are going to want to meet together. You know, if you get a crowd of young fellows and drop them by parachute down into the streets of Brisbane and they have got football in their bones, if there wasn't another football fan in Brisbane, soon they would come together, wouldn't they? Of course they would. Why is that? Because of something inside. And that's what brings people together as a local church. They are gathered together by the power of the Spirit, who brings them first of all into the body of Christ and then brings them close to one another. But then secondly, there were warnings. And Paul gave those warnings. Turn to chapter 20. Chapter 20. He calls the Ephesian elders to himself. And he says this, verse 29. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's from outside. Wolves will come in from outside. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves, to take them away. The wolves will come in. The men from within will go out and take others with them. So there will be dangers from without and within. And we are going to see this in the course of church history. So these warnings were well founded. And finally, these Christians in Ephesus were up against it. There were trials and difficulties. And one thing Paul had to do was to move out from the synagogue. The Jews don't want this teaching. All right, we move out from the synagogue. And we jettison Judaism because they already have jettisoned us and they don't want us. All right, we pull right out. And we're left with one thing that is dear to the heart of God. The church, which is the body of Christ. And they had trouble on the one hand from the Jews. And even some of them would have used a little bit of Christianity. You remember those who, in order to cast out spirits, said, "We command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, leave this man." And the demon answered and said, "Well, Paul I know, and Jesus I certainly know, but who on earth are you?" And you remember, the man leaped on them, and they had to flee for their very lives. There wasn't only trouble from the Jews, there was trouble from the pagans, because you remember a man called Demetrius, a silversmith. He said, "These Christians are going to ruin our business." He wasn't concerned, you know, about the doctrine at all. It was the almighty dollar that was worrying him. And vested interests were impinging upon the welfare of the church. The gates of hell were moving in all directions. But these two main directions, working through the Jews and working through the pagans or the heathens. But Christ said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail." Thank God they haven't until the present time. Now this is only a foundational talk for what is going to come. And we find that in these few notes that I have put here on the sheet before you, we have great principles that are going to run through our talks in the nights that are to come. And we are going to see how tremendous forces have been brought to play upon the witness of the Christian church right down the centuries. And alas, alas, we see Satan has been very clever in many ways. But thank God for those great words of promise. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks to thee for the gift of thy holy word, thy Son, thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy great salvation. We thank thee for the church which is the body of Christ. We thank thee for the work that is going on worldwide. And we believe that soon that work will be complete. And the Savior will have by his side his beloved bride. We thank thee that we have had a part in this work. God, bless thy word to us each one. Bless the old, bless the young. Remember friends who have been with us in spirit at this time. Remember those who will come on the nights that are to follow. Lord, we commit this series of meetings very earnestly to thee. And we pray that with exercise of heart, we may sit and listen to thy word. Hear us, we do pray, and grant us now thy parting benediction for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, thank you again for coming. It's good to see so many in this afternoon. Some I know are not with us because they are committed elsewhere. We just sing a few verses of 179 in closing. O Christ, thou heavenly Lamb, 179, joy of the Father's heart, now that let thy love my soul inflame, fresh power to me impart. And we just sing the first three verses. Power to fix the heart above and die to all below. You know, the Ephesian epistle speaks of the heavenly calling of the church. You know, have you ever asked yourself why the Lord's coming is referred to scarcely in the Ephesian epistle? Well, the reason is this. According to the Ephesian epistle, we are so near to the heart of God, we are already seated in the heavenly presence in Christ. You might say we're almost there. Almost there. We're so near to him. He's there and our life is there. And so to speak, Paul would say in this epistle, well, what are you talking about? It's true, of course, the Lord is coming, and experimentally, you and I wait for his coming. But in the meantime, he would have us to fix our heart above and die to all below. 179, we remain seated.